But I greet you all in the blessed name of our Savior. It could be the best way to conclude the Sabbath, but to be in the house of God, isn't it? Every time we come to the house of God, it's like an emblem of eternal rest. That's what the hymn writer says. We're rehearsing as we were for the eternal day where we'll worship and exalt and magnify God forever. And so we thank God for this evening service as we come to consider His Word. And once again, my wife and I want to thank the church for the fellowship and the time of ministry we can have together over the past 2 weeks. Less than 5 hours we live here, back to Singapore. Many things on our hearts to be done back at home. And we pray for your continued prayers for us as we go about doing the things of God in the extension of His kingdom far and wide. I thought tonight we want to look at a New Testament book and consider something that's very close to the life of the church. This morning we talk about something more personal, about the way of the Lord in a personal way, knowing God's will and guidance and direction, and that's useful and proper. But what about the church? What about directives for the church? Is there anything in the Bible that gives us biblical imperatives and directional signs that will guide the life of the church? We live in an age and time where church growth and church ministry has changed over the past 3 decades. Ever since the 70s, new church gurus have entered into seminaries all around America and different parts of the world and begin to teach about church growth and different things. And by and large, we see church growth in a very different way. Over the past decade, different people that have graduated from these seminaries have a different conception of serving in a church. I think it is proper for us to go back to biblical principles, and we're going to glean now from one passage that's maybe quite familiar to all of us. We're going to appreciate it from a different perspective. I put it to you that these 7 verses give to us 5 imperatives. 5 biblical imperatives that will govern and guide and direct the life of the church. This is where we begin. Acts chapter 6. By the time you reach Acts chapter 6, quite a few things have happened, isn't it? You realize by now, Peter has spoken up at the day of Pentecost, and about 3,000 souls were added to the church. The church has grown, by and large, in Jerusalem and beyond, and we see that about 5,000 already were gathered in Acts chapter 4. The church was really multiplying. And there were certain things they need to look into very quickly. Some imperatives they must not miss. Some very clear signs. And we're told that in verse 1 of chapter 6, we're told that in those days, when the number of the disciples were multiplied, or was multiplied, there arose a murmuring of the Grecians against the Hebrews, because their widows were neglected in their daily ministration. Sometimes the church gets reorientated in the correct direction when problems come, or when there are difficulties that confront us. So sometimes God allows the church to go through some problems. And through these problems, the church has to rework and relook at fundamental principles, because by and large, as a church grows, sometimes it does present some potential pitfalls and challenges. In this regard, apparently, there was a concern about some ladies who had lost their husbands. They have been neglected in the daily ministration. As a result of this, the church got reorganized. A lot of times when people look into chapter 6, they see this as the election of deacons. Well, there's a place for this. We'll talk about that shortly. But actually, this passage is not about deacons, actually. This passage is about the priorities of the church. It's about where the church should be heading. That's what it's all about. As a result of this problem, the church met together and they set certain priorities. And the priorities are fivefold. And we're going to start with the first one. The first priority that was mentioned was in verse 4. As a result of this problem, firstly, we have the commitment to fervent intercessory prayer. In verse 4, but we will give ourselves continually to prayer. A pause here for a while, it's our word. The first thing, the first C, the 5 C's tonight. The first thing that the disciples, as they were working through a lot of challenges, and when the church grows, there are a lot of demands, both physically and spiritually, and you're talking about 12 apostles, you minus one, even you put in Matthias, there's still 12, you divide over 5,000, there's a very tough ratio to work with, talking about 400 over people per person, And it's a very tough ratio. Normally you work best about 1 is to 50, or 1 is to 70 or 80 the most. Anything more than 100, you need another person to work with you in the church, if not more. But over here, the apostles were working hard, they were laboring, and they were almost invariably, they have neglected some people. But even with that, we want to see what is important to the apostles. What is the apostolic priorities? What are the important things that must be done? You know, it doesn't mean always that the urgent things are important. Now this morning you have an article in the weekly that deals with time management, and one student was reading it, looking into principles of time management. It doesn't mean that anything that's urgent is always important. Quite almost invariably, we live in the tyranny of the urgent. A lot of urgent things are not important. A lot of important things are not necessarily urgent. So a lot of operations are electives. Elective operation, they may be delayed, but some operations are absolutely necessary. And they may not be urgent, but they are important. And it has to be done. And so we have the first important thing, a commitment to fervent intercessory prayer. We're back to one very basic and very fundamental concept of church life. This will include both personal and corporate intercession. Now, while you look at this chapter, put your finger here and turn to Acts 1, verse 14 and 24. Acts 1, 14 and 24. How did the church enter into a revival? What was happening prior to the great awakening of the day of Pentecost? Some people have been gathering together. They seem to be doing something together in verse 14 of chapter 1. This all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the woman and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with the brethren. So we catch a glimpse of what the church have been doing. They have been gathering regularly, and they continue in the spirit of unity in prayer together with the ladies. And we thank God for the ladies. Somehow or other, almost invariably, the ladies have a deep burden for the ministry, and they came together and joined the men in prayer. It's wonderful, isn't it? Don't neglect even the children in prayer. You know, when you come together as a family, there's this little boy called Sean that comes to our house and stays overnight. He's 5 years old now. And he comes over and is closer to Angie and comes and has fellowship with us. You know, the parents very well. And we'll get him to pray. He has memorized his catechism until question 5 now. So he's picking up different things. And we'll get him to say grace. And we get him to pray for us, going to London and India. And you can hear him praying for safety and then praying for God's protection and the ministry. And just a 5-year boy learning to pray. That's the church. When it's infant years, this is the growing of the church. And they were gathered, interceding for one another in prayer. And this prayer is corporate. Spurgeon, when he was alive in Metropolitan Tabernacle, he had about 3,000 that were gathered regularly for the midweek prayer meeting. And he made a comment. He said that the vitality of the church is measured against its corporate intercession of prayers. So to a large extent, the life of the church is undergird and underscored by the people that go on their knees. And interestingly, going on our knees or kneeling give us a good standing before God. Some of the finest saints are those who have no stranger to the throne of grace. And as they come to pray, what else did they ask? Actually, they were asking for a successor to Judas. And in verse 24, we are told that somebody was appointed and they prayed. In verse 24, the same chapter, and they prayed and said, "Thou Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, they may take part of the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place." And later, they got Matthias into the ministry, serving together with them. So we see here, there was a great burden in intercession. And the apostles were given to that. They were given to prayer. There was one time I was calling a certain missionary. And I said, "Can I speak to this person?" And the wife picked up the phone. And the wife said, "Can you call back later? My husband is praying in the study room. And he, can you call back later?" I was so glad to hear that. I said, no, don't disturb him. I would be glad to call back later. And I think that's the right thing to do. But the communion, intercession with God, is more important than our communion with men. That's not to undermine the letter, but to put in perspective the priority, which is more important. Talk to God about man before you talk to man about God. That's something I always learn. Talk to God about man first in prayer before you talk to man about God. And it's so important, isn't it? And that's exactly how the church started. Have you ever wondered how the first church in Europe started? Turn to Acts 16. It might surprise you. The first church in Europe was started by a lady. Anybody by the name of Lydia here? That's the lady that helped to start the first church in Europe. Acts 16, verse 13 and 14. Acts 16, verse 13 and 14. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside where prayer was wont to be made, and we sat down and spake unto the woman which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple, and of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Interesting. Paul was planning to go all the way to another part of Asia. By and large, people say that if Paul had gone his own way, he would end up in China. But the higher hand of God redirected him to another part of the world, and he headed towards Greece, Europe. And Philippi was the first church that was started in the second missionary journey. And guess how this church was started? In verse 13, it was started by prayer. Literally. When prayer was made, as they speak to different women, one woman was converted. It was a businesswoman. It was a lady entrepreneur. She was in the dye business, D-Y-E, and she was selling, and she was converted under the Lord, and she was used of God to use her household from which the first church in Europe was started. Interesting. So things happen when you go on your knees. Do you believe that? You believe that that's vital? Sometimes the danger with us, and oftentimes we're guilty of, we felt more spiritual running around and doing things and talking to different people and getting busy than being quiet and silent before the Lord. It might surprise you, more things are wrought maybe by the latter than the former. It may not appear to be in a tangible way, but heaven works in a different way, isn't it? Almost invariably. That the principles of heaven may be different from what we think on earth. One of the most important things that the early apostles were committed to, they said, we are so busy, we have no time for all these things because we want to give ourselves to prayer. Just when we think that they will say, no, I'm sorry, we miss out the ladies, we miss out the widows, we're trying to get out to do more things, physical work, but they said, no, you've got to put a cross to you. We need to get more men later. And as far as we are concerned, in verse 4, we'll give ourselves continually to prayer. Isn't that a charge to all of us? Especially to ministers, to elders and deacons, to those who serve the Lord. First and foremost, are we given? Are we given to a place of quiet rest? A place where we meet with God? Remember this. If you're too busy to pray, you're busier than you ought to be. That's of Ian Bounds. Think about that. If you're too busy to pray, you're busier than you ought to be. Prayer is not prattle. It's not eloquence. Prayer is battle. It's fighting. Fighting for God, fighting for Christ with the hearts of men. You see somebody who has not come to faith in Christ, and as you share, you're praying, Lord, speak to his heart. Speak to this person this morning. Speak to this person during lunch. Speak to this person on the train. Speak to my colleague that I met. Speak to this person in my family. I've been speaking to this cousin or nephew that he may come to believe. And you just have to just cry out before the Lord. One of the foremost things that the apostles were enamored with, rightfully, they're almost so caught up with this important preoccupation, the subject of prayer. And I cannot overemphasize this so much as prayer. Because what would the Lord require of us? It is required that we would come before his presence in prayer. Have you ever occurred to you that prayerlessness is perceived as a sin? Turn to 1 Samuel 12. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. 1 Samuel 12, verse 23. One of the greatest melodies of our times is this. And Samuel said this, "Moreover, as for me, God forbid that I should sin against the Lord." How? "In ceasing to pray for you, but I will teach you the good and the right way." Are you trying to say that it is a sin not to pray? Well, according to Samuel, Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against the Lord in ceasing to pray for you." Prayerlessness is a sin in the sight of God. And Samuel understood that well as he made this commitment before the people. Oh yes, when people share things, especially when you have committed to pray for someone, make sure that you remember to do that. There was one incident that happened to me. I was preaching in live church. As people were coming out, normally by the end of the service, we would just be at the entrance, and people were coming out of the church. And then a senior lady come along and said that, "You know, Pastor, can you pray for me? I have this sickness in it." I said, "Okay." And she said that, "Can you pray for me now?" And I said, "Okay." And then we prayed. Then as everybody was coming out of the entrance, I learned something from this lady. There's a saying in the weekly, it is D-I-N, do it now, so that we don't forget things and we don't procrastinate. But I learned something from her, P-I-N, pray it now. To help, sometimes they help us to remember not to forget. Sometimes it's good to pray immediately. So that's a good practice. So sometimes when people share something, it's good to pray. As Samuel said, "God forbid that I should sin against him by ceasing to pray for you." So last time when we were away from home, and we heard of members with different trials and testings, and there was one lady that used to call us, a senior lady in the 80s when we were in the States, and we prayed with her over the phone. So we learned to pray with people over the phone. And learn to pray items immediately. You know, sometimes we must confess we are people of frail memories. And you said, we'll pray for you. After that, you forget. And due to our human frailty, and there's no excuse. And suddenly you don't say, "Oh, I forgot to pray for this person." She said that, "Pray for me, I'm going through an operation. I'm going through this interview. I'm having problems with my family, with my eldest son or daughter. And we're having great difficulty in communication." And we said, sometimes, Angie, we'll just pull each other aside in the room or in the hall, and then we'll just say, "Let's pray for this person." And we'll just stand there in the kitchen, stand there in the hall, and we'll just pray for this person. Because it just comes to our mind that this person is in trouble. She had an operation, she had a great difficulty or something, somebody's going through divorce. And now I learn to just pray and to remember people, especially when they've committed things to the Lord, to us in prayer. So it's so vital. When was the last time you pause to pray for the church? When was the last time? Away from the hustle and bustle of life with all your studies and work and the demands of leisure. So many things, isn't it, in our lives. And you say, "Wait a minute, I'm going to stop what I'm doing." Sometimes I have to literally tell myself, "Stop, no. Don't turn on the laptop. Don't do anything yet." Just as you wake up, sometimes it's a good thing to just roll over to the side of the bed and just pray. Before you wake up. Because you know why? Once you get out of the bed and you get up and you wash your face, before you realize the life of the day just runs you. And you're just rushing and getting things done. There's so many things that grips your attention and you've forgotten to pray. There's an old hymn in our hymn book. "Ere you left your room this morning, did you think to pray?" And many times we've been guilty of that. It takes Mary Kidder to remind us, oh yes, oh how this has caused great weariness of the soul when we've forgotten to unburden before the Lord in prayer. Many times I found guilty of this as well. Failure to pray is a terrible failure. We need to repent before the Lord. But we will give ourselves continually to prayer as a first priority. Second priority, not only the commitment to fervent intercessory prayer, we will have a conviction to the preaching of the sufficient word of God. Where do we find this? In verse 4. "But we give ourselves continually to prayer and to the ministry of the word." Now, these two almost go invariably. Prayer and the ministry of the word. Commitment to pray and a conviction to preach the sufficient word of God. Something that's so vital to the life and vitality of the church. Now, what have the disciples been doing? Well, if you look further up, just verse 42, the verse on top of chapter 6, the last verse of chapter 5, you realize what they've been doing. Daily in the temple and in every house, they cease not to teach and preach Jesus Christ. You know, nowadays, when they look for pastors, especially in modern churches, they're not interested that you know sound biblical theology, or that you're committed to the word, or that you're given to strict biblical doctrine and practices. They're interested whether you know music, you know. They're interested whether you can organize. Are you a good administrator? Are you a good counselor? Do you study psychology? I did psychology. Okay, that's fine. We'll have you in. So by and large, the new mega churches, the new trend of things in running a church, is not so much about the word and prayer. The new generation of preachers in my time has come out, and as we see in Europe and in especially America, and now I believe coming to this part of the world, and even at the conference recently, we were able to interact with some pastors, and they were lamenting the great lack of great interest in the things of God, even in this part of the world. And by and large, people are interested in other things. What about the music? You know, can we beef up the music a bit? Because we have young people. What about organizing some activities? I know the preaching, but let's not talk about the word now. What about other things? We have young people coming. Can we organize something? We have some yoga class. Let's have some dancing. Let's do the drums. Let's do some new music. What about the electronic guitar? And a new style of worship have entered the church. A new fangled ways of church ministry and church life, and by and large small groups, different things, and people gather and they have a good time and say, well, that's church. But what constitute priorities and imperatives of the church? According to Paul and according to the principles laid out for us in a book of Acts, which is a prescriptive form of church life. It's a manual, if you like, to guide and direct people who are interested in running a church. This is the infallible manual of church life. And here we have one aspect of that, the preaching of the word. Now this may come across to you as something commonplace. You say, well, we understand that, the preaching of the word. But you see, in our times, by and large, even people, by and large, are not interested in the word. During the time of the Reformation, let me just say before the Reformation, during the time of the Middle Ages, during the time of the 11th to the 14th century, if you ever get to hear a message that goes beyond 10 minutes, you're doing very well in the medieval times. This is from J.C. Ryle. And J.C. Ryle has written a very good book on practical religion. Read that book, and it gives you an insight into medieval times. And J.C. Ryle said that, by and large, a lot of the medieval monks knew more about Augustine and Thomas Aquinas than they know about the Word of God. And if somebody decided to read a homily for 10 minutes, they're doing very well. They're not interested in the word. Actually, they're more interested in the mass and the rituals and a lot of ceremonies of the day, but the word. So when Luther came into the picture and reformed Germany, one of the first things he had to change was the order of service, literally. For the first time, the German people heard a sermon that extended beyond 1 hour. Now, Luther is a long-winded preacher. Excellent German reformer. But Luther, by and large, if you read his sermons before, there's a good collection of Luther's sermons, very long sermons. He would preach from Galatians and Romans, very profound man, and he would preach for a long time. You know, during the time of the Reformation, people like Zwingli would preach right through from Genesis onwards, literally through the Bible. He died in 1531 in the Second World Carpal. He never got to finish it. Bullinger took over and continued. But in the old times, the preachers, they really dealt with the word with great depth. They really go deep into it. And the people have no weariness about the word. There's no weariness. Today, by and large, we have a different generation. In some churches, you get the word preached for 15, 20 minutes. If half an hour, you know, it's quite long, you know, and the different things, and say, well, oops, you know, it's half an hour time, you know, and it's looking at the clock now. And people get very concerned when the word is taking too much. But Luther changed the way people worship, and rightfully so. where the word is given center place, the centrality of preaching. Lloyd Jones' ministry, a lot of the reformers and Spurgeon and many reformed people, by and large, gave great attendance to the word, great energy and great time just to expounding and giving to the word. If you will want one verse to describe the entire ministry of Christ, then do this. Matthew 9:36. Matthew 9:35. This one verse gives to us the priorities of Christ. I mean, what concerns our Lord's ministry? What was he doing during his public ministry? What exactly did he do? Well, in one verse, if you like, in verse 35 of Matthew 9, and Jesus went about all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, and preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every sickness and every disease among the people. Interesting. Here we have, in a nutshell, the ministry of our Savior. And there are three words in a continuous form. The Lord went teaching, preaching, and healing. That's it. Well, that's the Lord. Teaching in the synagogues. Guess what he teach? Law of the Torah, of the law. The Lord was involved in communicating, using the Old Testament books to bring about conviction and the knowledge of the truth. Preaching the gospel of the kingdom. This is to distinguish between just instructional material from the law. This has to do with, is declarative. The word kerosso has a sense of to announce something, to pronounce something, to declare, and to bring across, to herald something. And this heralding is about the gospel of the kingdom. So almost invariably, the preaching of the gospel and the teaching of the word. Now remember the Great Commission, when we ended off, it says what? Not just go into all the world and teach all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Ghost, and teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, and lo, I am with you even unto the end of the world, or the end of the age. Here we have the commitment to teach, to preach. So there is a conviction to the preaching and teaching of the sufficient word. Paul told Timothy, preach the word in season, out of season. Sometimes it's convenient, sometimes it's not convenient. Do not neglect this grave duty, Timothy. Whatever you do, do not neglect preaching and teaching the word. The grounding and the strengthening and the foundation of the church is founded upon people, every individual member, who has a clear and strong basic understanding of sound doctrine based on the word of God. It's going to be a lifelong commitment. You know, one of the greatest joys is to study the word and to be able to make sense out of it. And that's why we spent quite a fair bit of time yesterday trying to explain how we may understand the Bible and observe principles and interpret it and apply it, so that people, it's not enough that the preacher knows this principle. Does he communicate this principle to the people? And do they see the interest and the great necessity of searching the scriptures? Just like the Bereans, I mean, Paul is not insulted when the Bereans search out whether he preaches true or not. He said, I'm so happy you're more noble than the Thessalonians. Why? Because they searched the scriptures to see whether it was so. And so it must be for everyone in this church, that it may be said of this church that this is not only a praying church, this is a starting church. This is a church that is committed not only in word to the scriptures, but you can see that the people are genuinely interested. They're committed to the knowledge of the word of God. And the great interest is that they may be able to understand and apply and assimilate and internalize biblical truths that will impact their lives. And so this was the very thing that they were committed to. And everywhere they went, they were teaching, preaching, they were building up the flock. And so it is for all of us here. Everyone, whether you teach in the Sunday school, whether you teach in the fellowship, whether you teach in the family way, in covenant worship, or whether you teach even in Bible study and evangelism, you have a grave responsibility that you give yourself to nothing else but to prayer and to the preaching and teaching of His word. And so they did. They gave great attention, and this is what the apostles did. And we know that they continued steadfast in Acts chapter 2 in the apostles' doctrine. Not the apostles as in apostles' teaching, but the apostles gained it from Christ. It's Christocentric apostolic preaching. It is Christ-centered, God-honoring preaching. Are we interested? Are we grounded? Are we rooted? So there must be a systematic program. There must be a certain desire of the church to build people up in the knowledge of the faith. And this must be done in a very organized way. I know of some churches, to a large extent, some of the preaching will go systematically through a certain series of books. Or some of the Bible studies that's conducted, there's an orderly approach to studying Scripture. And it addresses different concerns and different needs, different segments, according to the relevance of the congregation and according to the Word of God. So there must be a certain application, a certain desire to communicate truth that are relevant and that will impact lives and that will change people as God would allow us to. So this is a great commitment here by the apostles. No matter what affects them, they said, no, we're very clear, two things now. We want to be committed to intercessory fervent prayer. Secondly, we want to give in to the conviction to preach and teach the sufficient word. Now thirdly, and this is also important, but thirdly, there's also something that they were not neglecting it, but they were putting it in the right order. There was a concern for weary and feeble souls. Now, where do we find this? We find that later they were involved in electing people because certain ladies were neglected, especially the Grecians. Admittedly, some of the Gentile ladies, you know, in the early days, there were many of them who were either, you know, the men normally died earlier, even now for that matter. So you have a lot of widows, and the widows live a long time in the early days, and you see that in Titus and Timothy. It talks about senior, you know, women, and some of them are widows who have been alive when their parents, when their spouses pass away, the men. And these widows are almost invariably sometimes neglected. And what the church does in the early days, which to some extent we need to be concerned about, we must be concerned about people, especially in the life of the church, that need special care, special attention. You know, the church has a lot of all kinds of people. Just in a very simple, generic way, we'll share with people back home and we speak to different groups. There are A, B, C, D, E, F. There are six groups of people in the church. Six groups of people. The first are the alphas. The alphas are the little ones, from 1 to 6. Well, they are young people, very, very young. So they come, they are little ones, so you see them once in a while in the church. It's so good to see little ones. So this morning there was a lady, a family sitting at the back of the church. We wanted to catch them, by the time we were through, they are gone. And they had a little baby at the back, I think last Sunday too, when Josiah came. So they are the little ones, the alphas. And they're important. Don't neglect the alpha. Some people are very good with the little ones, and do reach out to them. They're important. Then you have the becomers. The becomers are those who are from 7 to 12. You see, they're becoming to be something. They're growing up. They're going to school now, and they want to become somebody. They want to become this. So we call them becomers. And these becomers are people in lower school, primary school, and maybe, I don't know what you call this in this country. It could be in secondary school. So they are up from about 7 to about 12, 13. They are becoming. They are becomers. Then you have people who are choices, the C's, 13 to about 19. The choices are people who are, well, they are making choices. That's the whole thing. They are coming of age now and they are making choices. Should I go to this university? Should I get along with this person? You know, what about this? And should I go this? And should I do this? And so they have many options. So these are the youth. They are coming up. The young teens. We need to minister to these people. Don't neglect these people. These are the choices. And then you have the duets. The duets are those from about 20 to about 29, 30. Duets because this is a time where they begin to get to know people and they get interested in the opposite gender and they're sitting together and they're getting into some kind of a relationship. So the duets are coming. So don't neglect the duets. To be around and look out for them and understand them and have good fellowship and interact with them. So you got the alphas, you got the becomers, you got the choices, you got the duets. You got to establish. The established are those from about 30 to about 50. Established in the sense that they have a job, a stable job, they're married, they have a family. So they're established. By and large, some of us are in this category today, in this congregation. So those who are in the 30s, in the 40s, and they're established, by and large, they kind of have family and life, and they're just comfortable, and they know where they are. And then we have the final group, they are called the finals, not finished, the finals. The finals are those in their 50s and above. They're in the mid-50s all the way to the 70s. They're in their finals now, the coming of age, you know. And it's very interesting, I was talking to someone in Europe, and he said, Jack, you know something? In Europe, we're retiring earlier and earlier. By 50 plus, we want to retire. You know, in Singapore, back home in Asia, people are trying to retire you later and later. They just increased the retirement age to 67 in our country. And they said, well, you live longer anyway. You live up to 81, 82. You should start working longer. You know, we're kind of calculating, wow, I've got a long time to go. You work until the 70s and the 80s. But these are the finals, the people in the finals. You realize I didn't say G, there's no G, because that will be glory. Probably we don't have to really talk about that. But in the life of the church, there's so many people, from the alphas, to the becomers, to the choices, to the duets, to the established, to the finals. Don't neglect any category of them. And sometimes, I need to consciously remind myself, as a pastor, have I neglected anybody in my church? There were 150 people, and sometimes they look around and say, wow, you know, who have I? We go around visiting every Thursday. So one year there are 52 weeks, we've got about 50 families. So one round, just nice, one year we move one round, you know, to visit them. And sometimes there are other groups of people, maybe those who are singles, they may come under choices, I need to see, but they could be single. Maybe those who are divorced, I still put under established, if they're in their 30s and 40s. Maybe there are those who have problems with teenage kids. They could be in the E group. But they have other needs, you see. Working people with challenges of the workplace, different things. So the life of the church is so varied and so demanding. Literally, there are GP running a clinic, you've got all sorts of concerns, different people with different needs, and they speak to you. Have you neglected any one of them? It's a concern for souls. Is it a burden? When somebody is not around, you say, oh, last Sunday I realized so-and-so didn't come. I think I'll give him a call now and see whether she's something wrong. Is there anything I can help? I'd like to drop an email, something Monday morning, ask Angie and ask my staff, who didn't come yesterday? Oh, yes, that couple didn't come. They used to sit there. We didn't see them on Sunday. I said, oh, yes, we need to call them. We need to send them. Just send them the weekly and say, hi, we miss you, you know, how are you? And let us know if there's anything we can be of help. We say it in a very, you know, polite way. And we're just concerned for you. And sometimes they come back the next Sunday. There are people that may not come back, but it's never wrong, isn't it, to show genuine concern for those with special needs. In this case, widows, those who need special ministration. Now, by the way, it's important. All these little things matter. And the life of the church is not just about the hardware. I mean, you may know all the hardware, you may know all the theology and all the things about your craft and about the trade of the ministry, but there's no burden for souls. It does not concern. There's no good. There's no genuine concern for the flock. You're just doing your own things. You're not concerned about people. When people are sick, when old people, they need help, you're not concerned to visit them. You're not concerned to pray for them. Somebody is going through a hard time and we're oblivious to it. You say, oh, is it? I don't know. I don't know what's happening to this person. I'm not keen either to know too much, you know. So sad, isn't it? Christian people. No burden for souls. No concern for people. No desire to help. It's not church. It's something else, isn't it? It's a social world. It's the world that is just concerned about themselves. Not concerned about the things of God. Not concerned about people. But not the apostles. And they say, yes, we're concerned. And we're going to have 7 people that will work together with us in this ministry. And this brings us to the next point. That's just a commitment to fervent intercessory prayer. As a conviction to preach and teach the sufficient word. As a concern for needy and feeble souls. There is also a collaboration with godly men and the concurrence of God's people. Where do we find this? We find that in verse 3. There's a collaboration with godly men. So the solution was not that we stop praying and stop ministering the word and go and serve tables, but that you will search out among you 7 men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. Now, during the lunchtime, one brother was asking me something on church governance. And this person was asking about elders and deacons, what role they play in the life of the church together with the minister. And there's a part that we can say about this. I mentioned that I would say something. So in passing, let me just say this. Besides the apostles, here we have for the first time the official appointment of church office bearers. Other than the preaching function, other than the handling of the word and prayer, for the first time, we see in Acts chapter 6, as the church reorganizes, as the church addresses its concerns, the Spirit of God brings upon the apostles, we need men, committed men, 7 men. And there are 3 important criteria, and under this C, I would say, on the character of men that will co-labor or collaborate with the minister. There are 3 distinctive qualities of men that you must look for. And somebody was asking about elders and deacons, and which is something that I had to address when I go back on Sunday in Life Church. They're having the election at the end of this month. By the way, do pray for Life Church. They're having the election on the, I think, 27th of April this month. And we're going to address 2 subjects dealing with elders and deacons to the church. And one of the things we want to look at, the qualification. We'll look at the functions. We'll look at the role in which they work with within the life of the church. So these 7 men are to be of honest report. And why honest? Honest because these 7 men, to a large extent, have to do with some functions of the church. They may pertain to a financial, administrative role to support the ministry of the apostles. So if they have to deal with food, they have to deal with financial resources, they have to deal with things, they ought to be men of integrity. You see, the reason why I say this is sometimes the danger in the church is this, that sometimes when we end up looking for people, we tend to look for people that have a high standing in society. We say that so-and-so is a CEO of a company. Surely he'll make a good deacon. Surely he'll make a good elder, since he runs an outfit, you know, with an annual turnover of 5 million. Now, ours is only 500,000 or less. I'm sure he can fit in quite well. You know something? It doesn't work that way. Not at all. Worldly, with due respect to good men in the world, it's not mean that anyone that succeeds in the world, they are fit to serve and work within the context of the kingdom of God. They could be, they could well be, I'm sure they are, but I'm saying that by and large, the principles of heaven are far different and almost at variance with the principles of this world. The performance appraiser, the criteria, the terms of reference, if you like, borrowing common language of the day, may be very different from the things we understand in the world. So don't always have the conception, if this person has a good degree, he has a good master's degree, this person is a professor, this person is a CEO, and this person is an SVP, oh, if only we can have him in our darknet, oh, that would be wonderful. We have somebody is an SVP, you know, this company, it's a big setup in our country, we have the SVP on our darknet board, see how wonderful it is, and this person is so-and-so in the world, and he comes, he's in our church. Let's get him to serve. And so we get a lot of people, different people from all sections of life, of the secular and business world, that may not have a burden for the kingdom of God. And many churches have gone through this in one way or another. We are very careful how we appoint men in our church. I'd rather have lesser men, but committed, godly men. Few men, if I may say, a few good men, than have a plethora of men and have a many United Nations in the church, they may not serve the life and function of the church. That's so true. And the second thing, they must be full of the Holy Ghost. You won't find this in any criteria, in any human resource manual. I'm not interested in people who are full of the Holy Ghost. You must have analytical ability. I remember when I was in the army, they use the word hair to assess officers. H-A-I-R, if I get it right. H is helicopter vision. A is analytical ability. I is initiative. R is resourcefulness, hair. So every officer, they say, must have this quality hair. H-A-I-R. I remember because the commanders will come together and they will assess different officer whether this person has helicopter vision, analytical ability, and initiative, and resourcefulness. Now, all these are good, and it's wonderful, you know, in the marketing and in the management context. But these are not the things we look for in the kingdom of God. These are not the things that matters to God, honestly. You may have all these qualities, and you may well be unfit to serve in the kingdom of God. It could well be true. I put it to you. These are the three criteria. Firstly, the man of honest report. The man full of the Holy Ghost. The word full of the Holy Ghost suggests somebody, not only someone who is safe, but somebody who is so imbued and so energized and so led by the Spirit and all the things, the decisions, the demeanor, the propriety, the things that he say or do, it will be led and guided by the Spirit. It will be used of God to serve in the local church. And wisdom. And this wisdom is not some kind of a worldly Sophia or some kind of a worldly philosophy or understanding or some high-sounding degree. This word has the sense of somebody who has the knowledge of God. Why? The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Of course, it's good to have people who have practical wisdom, who have worked and have pragmatic understanding of things. You know, you run a setup, you need to have certain things. We appreciate people with working experience. They've gone through life, not a novice. It's very important. These things are vital. But actually, these are spiritual qualities. The collaboration with man must be men of sound character. They must be tested over a period of time. You can't know a man in 1 week, 1 month. Takes time to test somebody, to try him, to observe him over time, see whether this man is fit to serve God in a certain way. And very important that we must not err in this matter. We must not be too quick to appoint people that we may appoint over this business. So give us the sense there is a certain church business, a certain matter. It's not to be neglected. It's not going to be done by the apostles, certain priorities. But this man that we're going to call, they're going to work with us. Don't make too much, very much of that figure 7. People believe that it's a magic figure that every church should only have 7. It doesn't necessarily mean that. It depends on the life of the church. If you have 4 or 3, does it mean that you're going against the will of God? Or even if you have 10 or more, it doesn't mean that you're anyway out either. So it depends very much on the various needs of the church. A congregation of 1,000 will probably need more such people than a congregation of 30 people. So by and large, this is so important. Brethren, look ye among yourself. Let's come from within you. We don't want to transport someone from another church and just to take over an elder's function or a deacon's function. We want somebody who can feel the powers of the church. He knows us. He's with us. He understands us. He works with us. He's seen him around. Giving out the weekly, serving the Lord. This is the man. Lord, if this is the person, lay upon his heart, confirm it in the elders and the apostles, and that we may appoint. And they did. And we are told in verse 5, quite a few people were chosen, of which we know Stephen is one of them, and Philip, and Parmenas, and Nicanor, you know, all the people are mentioned, Prochorus, and all of them we know that Stephen was bringing the gospel, and so is Philip, who was also involved. So they were kind of not just a deacon, actually. To put it the correct nomenclature, this is not only a deacon. Actually, some of them perform other functions too. But talk about that some other time, one day, if we ever have a chance to work through with you on deacons and elders on a separate occasion. A lot more things involved than just this. But just to help you to understand, these are office bearers sanctioned by heaven and approved by men. And this brings me to the last point. Not only a commitment to fervent intercessory prayer, a conviction to preach and teach the word, a concern for needy and feeble souls, a collaboration with godly men, and you have also the character of the office bearers. We have here the last one, a compliance of God's people to his express word. Where do we find them? We find it towards the end. that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem. And a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. It's very interesting. They use the word a great company of priests. Very, very rich word. And to me, it makes a lot of sense. When we talk about etymology, we talk about the word. You see, this word gives me a lot of meaning. A company of saints were obedient to the faith. Very, very vital for us to understand the life of the church. Priests. A great company of priests. And what must we be given to? I'm working on CE, so I like the word compliance. Compliance to the word of God. Compliance to the faith. Or obedient to the faith. So in other words, we have the concurrence of God's people. We have the compliance of God's people to the faith. In church, you don't, especially with regard to worship and the word, you don't need creativity. You need compliance. Has it ever occurred to you? I'm not trying to diminish the need for creativity, and I believe very much in this. The reason why I say this is because today, a lot of new style preachers are concerned with new creativity. Let's come up with a new style. Do worship differently. We come up with a new song every time we come. And we have a new order of worship. Every time we come, we must do something new. So the whole idea of a novelty and newness have entered into the church. You don't need anything new. Just stick to the good old faith. We need compliance. That's all we need. Honesty. Today we just need humble compliance. Preachers who are willing to just comply with the word. I'm not diminishing the need for great activity, for energy in preparation and reading and searching of the word and explaining it in a very meaningful way. But it must comply to certain rules. There are parameters set for us. Don't go out of these parameters. Don't think that because you come back and then you have new style ways and new fangled ways and say, let's do it differently. Oh, I think we changed the hymns. We changed the version. We changed the way we do church. Oh, we're new here. We do something nobody has done before. Why do we need this? We don't need this at all. Keep to the word. Comply. Comply. When the company of priests were obedient to the faith, the church grew. That's how church grows. Not by creativity. When people are committed to pray, are convicted to preach the word, and they're concerned for souls, and they're collaborating with godly men, with a bright character, and there's a concurrence of God's people, and a compliance to the word. That's the imperative of the church. That's how church grow. That's how we ought to do church. That's what it is. That's how the early church grow. The newfangled way is to introduce new system. Let's throw in the alpha course, and everybody get hyped up. You know, and remember, let's do something new, the alpha course. Let's introduce yoga into the church and young people coming. I went to a church and they had animal blessings. They brought in the cats and the dogs and all kinds of pets because they decided to bless the animals. It's a new ministry, they said. Thank God for this new ministry. We're introducing something new. And the people come with the pets and they come to be blessed by the lady pastor. That's church. New way of doing church. And very strange to me, there's a church that built near our place, and the church have a dance hall. There's a dance hall and a dance room. It's very interesting to me. You know. So this is the way we do church today. And the Alpha Course comes with it, new things that are not found in the scriptures. Contrary to the truth of God's word. But by and large, people like it. So the Archbishop of Canterbury says, before we have Billy Graham, now we have the Alpha Course. Which is absolutely true. It's how they do church. And this has swept us off our feet. Many churches swept totally off their feet. They go head over heels over new things. You see, people, by and large, there's a tendency in us for new things, you know. And we can't stay compliant faithfully to established biblical parameters. We must discipline ourselves. The church must discipline herself. Go back to the basics. There's nothing new except sound biblical principles. Just go back to the scriptures. Just go back to the book of Acts. Just consider direct, simple principles. The challenge is applying them. Applying them in the life of the church. And I pray that this will be helpful because our time is up. And I pray that this short passage with 7 verses is so rich, so pregnant with meaning. To me, it's just expectant with church growth. It just comes out directly in our faith, telling us so much about the life of the church. Only we have time, we can work through and consider deep and profound practical insight into the life, the vitality, the growth of the local church. Just go back to the book of Acts. And I pray that this church will be founded on sound biblical principles, as it has been, and will continue to be godly men with the right burden, right imperatives, right priorities. Emphasis on prayer, on the word. Concern for the flock. Emphasis on godly men who will come and serve alongside, together with the rest of the members who are compliant to God's word. And with some who are still searching, who are still seeking, you must first come to Christ. For without Christ, you have no part in the church of Christ. Without knowing the head of the church, your coming to church will be short of everlasting life. And the attendance in the church will not avail us any more closer to the kingdom of God, unless and until we come to acknowledge the Lord Jesus Christ. For Christ alone is the head of the church. And we must return to Christ. And Christ alone must lead and guide this church. And so I'm going to leave this with you as we go back in a few hours' time. Such a joy and a great advantage and privilege to share the word and to be able to share this 2 weeks with you. And we pray that our coming here will not be in vain in some small way. It will help to buttress and to strengthen and to undergird and to score the life of this church. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we thank Thee for Your word, which is sharper than any two-edged sword, cutting to the bone and marrow, to the deepest recesses of our hearts. Thy word, which is a mirror, given a hammer and milk and meat. Thy word, which is a sword. Thy word, which is so rich, even manna for life. We pray that Thou would strengthen the hearts of men. Thou would speak to us concerning the ministry of this church. Lord, that You give to Your people here a burden for souls, a burden for prayer, a burden for the word, a burden for service, that they may build up the kingdom of God among them. As many as are called, they may enter into everlasting life. O Lord, that You be gracious to lead and guide Your church. For who have we on earth but Thee, Thou who art the head of the church? So preserve Your people and keep them in Thy care, that they may remain faithful and steadfast to You till Your Lord Jesus return. For this is in His name and for His sake that we pray. Amen.